Morning, I'm Deb. If you can find 1 Corinthians in your Bible, just after Romans, I've got a page number of 1194, if you've got a church Bible. So it's 1 Corinthians, starting at chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men?
Hello, good morning. My name's Tim. I'm the pastor here. A few new faces this morning. Special welcome to you. Please don't leave without getting a little bit of information about our church and what we're trying to do. As a church, we'd love to see the gospel bear fruit in the inner west and beyond. And so for us, the gospel is kind of key to our church. It's right at the centre. I hope you find that to be true today. I'm going to pray before we look at this part of 1 Corinthians, a series we've been moving through over the last few weeks. So please pray with me. Father, would you please dispel our doubts and speak to our hearts and strengthen us to trust in you. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Is there a future for the church? I don't want to sound alarmist, but let's just raise a few questions this morning. Will there come a point where the bad press will mount up and the out of date will be out of time? In the future, will the church have had its day? Oh, we've sung this morning already of God's kingdom never ending. Do you think that's what City of Sydney thinks? What will be the future of the church here in Australia? With a new generation growing up, church attendance being low, and scripture in schools now being an opt-in policy, What future will there be for the church? I'm not just talking about old brands. The question is bigger than which denominations will survive. Because I don't think Tim Minchin and others is angry with just one part of the church. Our culture is disillusioned with the church. Is there a future then for the church? Some might think, yes, there is a future, only if certain changes are made. There's no way the future of the church could continue in its current form. And so we'd be wise to listen to such predictions and strategies, but we'd be wiser still to ask, are these solutions just human wisdom? And so with an eye to the horizon, wondering this morning, is there a future for the church? Our best guide is actually to consider the past and ask ourselves, how is there a church at all? How is there a church in Corinth, of all places? How did a church begin, let alone grow there, in a city that prized impressive displays of public speaking? How did a church grow with a missionary like Paul, whose presentation wasn't glamorous? In fact, we read in chapter 2, verse 1, that he did not come with eloquence or wisdom, and that his preaching was with trembling and fear, weakness. How did a church grow there with a missionary like that, in a culture like theirs that prized strength and impressive displays of public speaking? How did a church begin there, in a city that climbed over one another for power and influence and to be somebody, and they were a church of nobodies? So chapter 1, verse 26, not many of the Corinthians were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. How would the gospel go out from there with a church of nobodies in a city that wanted to be somebody? And even if there were more impressive people around, an Apollos, for example, Apollos and Paul would preach the same foolish message of Christ crucified. The message that God had come and presented himself clothed in weakness and shame of the cross. How would Corinth ever give that a second thought when Greeks looked for wisdom and Jews looked for signs of power? How was there a church in Corinth at all? Now, we peered into this ancient church the last few weeks and we've seen they're a work in progress. They have been prizing certain leaders, saying, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. And then factionalisms have grown in the church, and now they're critical of one another for the leaders they're aligning themselves with. And in the midst of all this, Paul admits that his ministry, it wasn't all that impressive. It was marked by weakness. And so, is Paul playing into the hands of the Corinthians? The Corinthians who thought that Paul was weak and unimpressive? The Corinthians even wrote to Paul, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that Paul's physical presence is weak, they said, and his public speaking is despicable. This is the Corinthians' attitude of Paul. So is Paul playing into their hands by admitting that he was weak, and admitting that the church was weak, and admitting that the message was foolish? Is 1 Corinthians playing into the hands of the cynics within us who think the church is weak and pathetic? Is the cynic correct? Well, no. For as we're going to see in this chapter, whatever Paul lacked in human conceptions of power, God made up by his power and his wisdom. Accompanying Paul's trembling preaching was a demonstration of the Spirit's power, verse 4. Now, at times we read of powerful signs and wonders in the book of Acts. Healings, miracles, they are true, and I'm not denying them, but I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. You might remember the Greeks looked for wisdom and the Jews looked for powerful signs. And so the power that came alongside Paul's ministry wasn't impressiveness, power. It was in a demonstration as people went from unbelief to belief. Paul is speaking about the power to transform lives as God's secret wisdom is revealed. You see, Paul, verse 6, does speak a message of wisdom among the mature. There was a wisdom within Paul's ministry, but that wisdom was not his own. And there was a power alongside Paul's ministry, but that power was not his own. The Corinthians were not able to perceive it. There was a wisdom, but the Corinthians were kind of childish. There was a power, but the Corinthians overlooked it. They boasted of being spiritual, but truth be told, they were worldly. The passage before us seems a little bit abstract, maybe a little bit esoteric. What is this power, verse 5? What is this wisdom, verse 6? What is this mystery, verse 7? What is Paul talking about? It can seem a little bit abstract, but we need to see that the first chapter, it's what Paul is still talking about. The power, the mystery, the spiritual things that Paul is speaking about in this chapter relate to what he spoke in the first chapter, the message of Christ crucified. Paul does speak a message of wisdom among the mature, verse 6, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, do we declare God's wisdom a mystery that has been hidden and God destined for our glory before time began? None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The wisdom and mystery and spiritual things that Paul is speaking about are Christ crucified. This is what the apostles speak, verse 13. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. Now you could lift it away from its context this morning and see a rather abstract or esoteric kind of teaching, but Paul spotlights firmly on preaching Christ crucified and the Holy Spirit revealing the wisdom and power of God. Because there are spiritual things that no one could conceive. As it is written, verse 9, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. See, who could conceive? Who could possibly point this out and spoil it for others? That the God who can hold the oceans in his hands would become flesh and then take on the cross and be rejected in order to deal with the rejection that he has received. Who would ever conceive that God would do something like that? To take the cross, to take the shame, to take the apparent foolishness and weakness of all that in order to gather and adopt and reconcile a people for himself. Which human mind predicted that one? Human wisdom is too dull to comprehend something so glorious as the cross. If then our hearts are incapable of understanding because of our blindness, because of our dullness, how is it that we've moved from unbelief to belief? Well, this is what Paul reveals in this chapter. Chapter 2, verse 10, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. God has revealed the wisdom and power and the beauty of the cross by his Spirit. God opens eyes and hearts and minds to see what was always there, Christ crucified. What appears to the natural eye as foolish and weak, God reveals to the mind as God's wisdom and power by his Spirit, so that we are not left pitying a Jewish man who was crucified, but we are moved to praise the Messiah who has come to seek and to save. We're told that the Spirit searches all things, and to help us understand, it seems like Paul uses this little illustration. It's just like only I can introduce myself to you. Paul makes this point that only God can make God known. For verse 11, who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. And what has he given? His Son. Pulled up onto a cross, publicly humiliated, publicly shamed for us. Without the Spirit, the cross would be foolish and weak to us. But by his Spirit, God has revealed what was always there, Christ crucified, as God's power and God's wisdom. God has revealed the wisdom of the cross by his Spirit, giving his people a different mindset. A mindset that when it's exercised, we are able to make, verse 15, judgments about all things. But such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. We've seen this over the last few weeks, that the cross, it crucifies human wisdom. That for all this talk, that ultimately it's our own actions and achievements that will see us through, the cross crucifies such values and shows that God values grace. The cross was a horrible and ghastly way to die, and the cross frees us from a horrible and ghastly way to live. For at the cross, human wisdom dies. The Corinthians' value of strength and significance and wisdom and how you receive all that, they've all suffered a mortal blow. God's people are free from being captive from such human values. We're not subject to them anymore. But we will have to exercise a different mindset if we're to live out that freedom. Lest we be like the Corinthian church, having received the Spirit and yet being still worldly. And so Paul says that, brothers and sisters, chapter 3, verse 1, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, that is, people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? The Corinthians struggle with Paul, and their inability to see the wisdom of the cross revealed that they weren't mature. They were infants. And the church's prizing of more culturally relevant leaders and their gifts, being impressive speakers like Apollos, revealed that they were really worldly. They were too much like their culture and needed to learn the wisdom of the cross, a wisdom that is not of this age, but God's wisdom revealed by the Spirit. In drawing a kind of few threads together this morning, the position we're arriving at is that only God makes God known, which might begin to raise a few thorny questions for us. If revelation, a person's ability to understand God, is completely dependent on God, is God being stingy? Is God being stingy withholding his revelation? Would the future of the church be better off if God did something so amazing that everyone would just have to believe? Now, that's a good question from this passage. It's a right question from this passage. But we need to remember there's always two sides to the story. The other side of the story, one side is that God, only God makes God known. The other side of the story is that the human heart and mind gave up on God long ago. The interest in spirituality that we see within our city is not the first signs of a revival. It's often just evidence of humanity worshipping the wrong thing. And, to be sure, God has done something truly amazing. A crucified man has been raised from the dead. And yet it didn't lead people in droves to believe it. Not unaided. Not unaided without the Spirit. And so when we take into consideration both sides of the story, that only God makes God known and that humanity doesn't want to know God, the picture's a bit more balanced and our judgments are a bit more measured. And so the truth of the matter is, God is overcoming the hardness of human hearts, the defiance of human minds, in revealing himself by his Spirit. God is making God known to those who don't want to know. But if we're going to ask this question, is God being stingy, withholding his revelation, we should be prepared for that question to come back to us with some interest. Is a God being stingy, withholding his revelation? Or could it be said that we're being a bit stingy, withholding the good news? And are we withholding for such values that will ultimately come to nothing? Strength and wisdom in appearance, Corinthian values that have been undone by the cross. Are we still so opposed to appearing weak, so opposed to appearing foolish, that we withhold the wonderful news of Jesus? Does our complaint with God really need to become a criticism of our own apathy and concern with appearances? God is in the business of using a foolish message through a weak church to overcome hardness of heart by his Spirit. Could you and I be used to advance the wisdom and power of God as we proclaim Christ crucified? And will we rely on God's Spirit to powerfully reveal and convict people of that power and wisdom? Will we pray for this to happen, not just in our church collectively, but in our workplaces individually, amongst our friends and families? Will we overcome the need to appear wise and strong and champion Christ crucified to those who need so desperately to hear it? But friends, this passage isn't supposed to deflate us with the prospect that, you know, that the likelihood no one's going to become believers. If there is an uncomfortable feeling from this passage this morning, it may just be because it reveals to us that we are not in control. We're not in control of people's conversions, are we? We can't engineer the movement from unbelief to belief. We can't give eyes to see and minds to understand. We're not in control of this. The passage reminds us that we're not in control, which on the one hand is wonderfully liberating. It frees us from the burden of thinking that other people's salvation is dependent on my ability to explain the gospel to them. It doesn't remove the responsibility to love them, and to love them by telling them of Jesus. But the ability to move someone from unbelief to belief is not our ability. We're not in control of that. This feeling of not being in control works entirely with God's dealings of using a cross and then convicting people by his Spirit so that no one can boast. So that none of us can boast of what we thought we might have done or moved people. It is God's work in revealing a foolish message through his Spirit that it appears wonderfully powerful and wise, so that people's faith rests upon God's power and not human wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is essentially not a passage about us. It's about what God has done for us. Not only has God planned and achieved salvation in the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has then overcome our hard hearts to that news, convincing us that that news is indeed good. The future of the church is in God, who transforms people from unbelief to belief, opening the eyes and the mind to see what was always there, Christ crucified. To believe this is to believe the future of the church doesn't really reside in culturally appropriate leaders or strategies. God could make it grow in Corinth, whose values could hardly have been more hostile to the gospel. And so God can make his church grow here in Sydney, because God is in the business of overcoming the hardness of human hearts. Not by might, not by power, but by his Spirit. Let's pray that God would. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we admit to you that without your Spirit, the cross would have remained foolish to us. And so, Father, we thank you and praise you that you have convicted us of the truth of your power and wisdom in Christ crucified. Would you now please use us? Would we overcome our fear of appearing weak and foolish? And would we champion Christ crucified? Would you help us not be worldly and slip back into thinking that the values of our city are real? Would you help us put those values up against the cross and see how they are falling away? Please use us, Father, and please pour out your Spirit so that more men and women and children would come to understand Christ. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Does anyone have a question? Matt might bring the microphone around so everyone can hear the question. Morning, Deb.
Morning, Tim. Thank you. I'm just thinking through the differences in that passage of just thinking through what can be, what can look like humility and what can look like arrogance. So when we read that someone else has not understood these things because they have a darkened mind, to them that can sound like we are so arrogant.
Yeah, okay.
Yet also in this passage when we see that the only way we understand this is through God's Spirit,
yep.
we need to have humility. So thinking to those two things, how those things work together. I'm not sure if there's a question in there or not.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, so in some ways we're asking a question about how would this be received this morning if someone came along and they weren't a Christian person and they're hearing that they won't understand these things. Well, we'd want to say that we too didn't understand these things, and that only through God's Spirit has there been understanding and comprehension. Someone might find that a little bit offensive, that these things can't be worked out by the human mind. But this seems to be the whole thing. So a little bit earlier, verse 21 of the first chapter, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." Human wisdom doesn't make a path to find the one true God. Only through the Spirit do we come to understand Christ crucified. So I think I'm just blabbering on now. Yes, we would want to say that none of us would have understood this. We would all think that this is foolish had it not been for God's kind work in our lives. Greg.
Hi. Tim, it seems to me you've just explained very clearly the essential role played by the Holy Spirit in softening hard hearts, opening blind eyes, in other words, in the process of bringing a sinful human being to faith in Christ and salvation. This is slightly tangential, but I think it's relevant.
Okay.
Given that crucial role played by the Spirit, and I'll also say in the Christian life beyond coming to faith as well, given that fact, why do you think the work of the Spirit is, it seems to me, so often underemphasized or even ignored in parts of the church? And I'm thinking of right here in Sydney particularly.
Sure.
Can you comment on that?
Growing up, I suspect that one factor in this was that as the Pentecostal church did a great emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Churches that I grew up in, were conscious to say where we disagree, but maybe didn't then affirm positively what we believe to be the work of the Holy Spirit beyond that of coming to faith. And so maybe this is somewhat of a reaction of an overemphasis in some parts of the church. That'd be one guess. I don't really know. Sometimes it does feel like churches, you know, we believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Son, and the Holy Scriptures, almost to the sense that we drop the Holy Spirit out. And what I would want to say to that is the Holy Spirit is at work in the remainder of our Christian lives in bringing about fruit and transformation. So the fruit of the Spirit is kind of key. Galatians 5, and we would think of Romans 8 too in the ongoing work. I don't really know why it might fall off the table a little bit. Maybe it's because of that concern not to be with those who overemphasise, but then you underemphasise and we get to the position we're at. A little bit later this year, we're going to do a little bit of a topical on the Holy Spirit here at PBC, so stay tuned. I might get out while I can. Oh, no. I didn't quite get there. Naomi.
You can probably answer this when you do your Holy Spirit talks, but can you overemphasise the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, no. You could misunderstand the Holy Spirit and then overemphasise misunderstandings, but, yeah, correctly, no, you shouldn't. Except to say, the Holy Spirit's, one of the Holy Spirit's work is not to draw attention to itself. In fact, each member of the Trinity doesn't draw attention to itself, but seeks to draw attention to another person. So the Father seeks to bring all things under the Son. The Son seeks to glorify the Father. The Spirit seeks to point forward to what the Son has done. And so there's not a competition within God of who's the spotlight on. There's this pointing away and glorifying another member. But no, I think you're right. Once properly understood, you shouldn't be able to properly overemphasise. Okay, I'm going to get out of here. See ya.